All right, we continue in our study of the little book of Jude. Our text today is verses 5 through 8, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Well, apostasy is a serious issue. It's defined as the abandonment of what one has professed. A total desertion of or departure from one's faith, one's principles, or even something like a political party. If you abandon that, that's considered apostasy. So it's not necessarily a religious term, although here in our day, that's the way it's used most of the time. Jude addresses the church concerning those who had abandoned the faith, those who were apostates. Well, right off the bat, we come across this odd statement, at least strikes me as odd. Jesus saved them from Egypt. Does that sound strange to you? Well, there are several variants in the Greek text at this point. Three different words are used here. One is the Greek word kurios, or Lord, and then the word for God, or the word for Jesus. So it's tough to figure out which was in the original. Lord certainly can refer to Jesus. It does numerous times throughout the New Testament. And after working through the variations, Richard Bauckham in his commentary said this: "It is difficult to weigh these factors, but it may be in view of Jude's general usage." He used kurios here, the word for Lord, of Jesus, not so much because he's concerned to explain pre-existent activity of Christ, but rather because his typological application of these Old Testament events to present it as the Lord Jesus who has saved his people. The church will be the judge of the apostates. So the eternal Son of God did from time to time enter human history and act to deliver or to bring judgment even before his incarnation as Jesus of Nazareth. He appeared, remember, as a man to Abraham to warn him about the destruction of Sodom. Clearly, he was active in some way in the defeat of Egypt at the Exodus. So just as the Egyptians were defeated and God's people delivered, so Jesus will act on our behalf. He'll bring judgment against those who deny him. We're given an example after example in the Old Testament of how God deals with those who are unfaithful. Then he goes on, he says, "I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." So they knew about what God had done for them, but they didn't believe it. Now, there's several passages in the New Testament that address those who deny the faith, like this powerful one from Hebrews 10. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved for the one who has spurned the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Maybe the clearest one on this topic is from 1 John 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. John makes clear that though some people appear to be believers, they leave the church fellowship because they were not true believers to start with. There's no real faith there. They were not regenerated by the Spirit. They went out, John says, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. Now, all sorts of people have grown up in the church, going to Sunday school, youth groups, camps, retreats, all that sort of stuff, but they never really embrace Christ by faith. As they grow, more and more they drift from the church, and eventually they get involved in all sorts of other things and forget all about God and the gospel of Christ. They may have been baptized, professed faith, received into membership of the church, but the grip of the world and the philosophies capture their hearts and they go astray. Did they lose their salvation? No. The departure marks the fact that they were never saved to begin with. Now, you can know all sorts of stuff. You can memorize tons of scripture. You can learn the catechism. You can study the New Testament in Greek even. But if you don't trust and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you're not a true believer. Well, Jude gives some examples of what he's talking about. These are pretty drastic examples. The first is that of the fallen angels. He says in verse 6, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Now, you might think I'm weird here, but I'm not, I don't think. I'm convinced that this leaving their proper dwelling is referring to the event described in Genesis 6 when the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men and gave birth to what Scripture calls the Nephilim, those giants. It was a huge corruption of the human race, so that the flood was actually necessary to wipe that out. Now, there's a band of divine-like angelic beings referred to as the Divine Council in Psalm 82. These super powerful beings were given the nations to rule after the Tower of Babel. God essentially disowns them. Look at what we read in Deuteronomy 32. "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance." So God claims a people for himself, the descendants of Abraham, eventually through Jacob. This will be made known in a covenant that he makes with them. Other nations were given over. They were disowned. We get a little bit of a reference of that, I think, in Daniel 10. This is that situation where Daniel was crying out to God about the situation, and the angel was delayed in coming to him. And then eventually the angel says to him, "Do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come." I think that's giving an indication that you have these super powerful angelic beings to whom the nations have been given. And there's one assigned to Persia, one assigned to Greece, one assigned here, one assigned there. One of these sons of God was assigned to each nation that God disowned. So there was a prince of Persia, one of Greece, etc. But as we read in Deuteronomy 32, the Lord's portion was Israel. He intended to raise up a righteous nation through Abraham and his seed. But the other nations were fixed according to the number of the sons of God. That's these powerful angels. Some of them had become willful and rebellious and left their proper abode and brought corruption into the human bloodline. So he's illustrating apostasy here. He tells us what happens to the apostate angels because of what they had done. He says, kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. For this extraordinary rebellion, they're imprisoned in gloomy darkness, held by the power and authority of the Almighty. I don't really know any more about what that is, but that confinement certainly sounds wretched. Do you want to be under the gloomy darkness of Almighty God, held in eternal chains? I don't think so. But he gives a second example. He uses Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. This confirms that Jude, at least a portion of it, had sexual immorality in mind when he speaks of these false teachers of his day who had sneaked in and were undermining the church. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were known for their sexual corruption and their gross evil. So using them as an example points to all kinds of sins that these people were promoting. He even says, likewise, clearly showing a relationship with the ancient cities. He points out unnatural desires. This is a highly relevant issue for us today. Yeah. Sexual perversion and gender confusion are rampant in our culture, and we must beware of it and resist it, lest we have a similar situation in our own denomination and our own local churches. It's a major pressure point in our culture today. The church very well may be harassed and ostracized because of it. We can easily see how main institutions have caved into it one after another. The mainline media, sports franchises, financial institutions, industry, academia, hospitals, and sadly, most mainline denominations. We're facing a spiritual crisis, and as Jude said earlier, we must contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. The time when the church had preferential treatment in this country is over, and we need to get used to that. We ought to think of ourselves as exiles. We belong to a different kingdom. We belong to the kingdom of God. We're sojourning here. This is not our permanent home. Jeremiah's words to the exiles, I think, are always appropriate for us to hear. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I send you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So he doesn't send them in to rabble-rouse or to overthrow the king. No, we're to peacefully pray for the place where we live. Try to prosper, seek the good of the community, make the best of your exile status. This country, trust me, is not the kingdom of God. But we can seek to make it the best kingdom of man that we can. Jude's concern is for the church, and it should be ours too. If the church is not faithful, we certainly cannot expect faithfulness from the secular kingdoms of the world. Regardless of how the world may try to press us into its mold, we must be transformed into the image of Christ. This is what he desires, and this is why he died for you. Well, then he describes these people a little bit more. Look at verse 8. He says, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, there's differences of opinion on what he's talking about here on relying on their dreams. Some of the commentators think he's thinking about erotic dreams, others that he's thinking of false revelatory dreams. The footnote in Calvin's commentary, I think, is a good understanding. Allusion seems to be made to the pretensions of the false prophets in former times. The false prophets taught that they pretended to see in dreams as well as visions were vouchsafed to the prophets. It's not improbable that those referred to here pretended that they received what they taught by supernatural dreams. For how otherwise could they deceive others, especially respecting errors so gross and palpable as are mentioned here? So they were making up stuff, putting it out there as a revelation of God. So whether they were having actual dreams or just lying about it and claiming they received revelation in a dream, they're basing their false teaching on supposed revelation that God had not given. This happened time and time again in the Old Testament, and the people followed these false prophets to their destruction. The same will happen to these proclaimers of false doctrine. They're all wrapped up in these false visions that leads them into all sorts of sinful behavior. And as we pointed out before, they're promoting these things within the church and leading others astray by them into these same errors. So Jude spells out a little bit of what they're doing. He says they defile the flesh. He begins with this throughout Scripture. The defilement like this is often, again, a reflection on sexual things. There are numerous items in the law of Moses making that point. But the clearest is Paul's statement, I believe, in Romans chapter 1. There we read, "Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." There's no ambiguity here. Homosexuality is a defilement of the body. It follows that this is some of what these teachers were promoting in the church, and by doing so, were leading others astray into it. How relevant is that for today? It's right on target. See, we have some of these same false teachers promoting the same false teachings in the church today. This reads like a contemporary commentary or something, except in our day it's demanded that we approve of these things. Well, he says they reject authority. Is this authority of God or some human government, whether civil government or church government? I would say yes, it's all of them. They reject authority. They reject authority beginning with God, and certainly the example he gives in verse 6 is the rejection of God's authority. These divine-like angels rebelled against God's authority and all that he had commanded, but rather did what they desired. The tale of woe that is human history is filled with the same attitude. People today reject God's authority. They mock it. They mock those who seek to live according to God's authority and according to his commandments. Governments make laws defying God's law. Some make laws forbidding obedience to God and his word. Churches make rulings attempting to sidestep what God says is true. So this denying of God's authority was not just around in Jude's day. It has been ever present in human history. This situation that Jude is addressing may have had an extra heavy dose of it, we'll grant him that. But as I said, we still see it everywhere today. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Years ago, I was talking with a woman whose marriage wasn't going well. She wasn't getting along with her husband and all of that. But in order, when we would talk, she didn't have anybody to keep her son, so she would bring her son with her. And he always misbehaved. It was very hard to get a good conversation going because of what the boy was doing, either messing with something in my office or being loud or this or that, constantly getting into things. One time, he was being especially bad. It's hard to remember what he was doing, but I think he was hitting his mom, if I remember correctly. So I said in a fairly stern voice, we'll call him Harry, that's not his real name, I said, "Harry, you need to stop that." Well, he turned toward me, and as loud as he could, he went, "Ah!" at me. He didn't have the words to defy my authority, but that's what that was. Don't you dare tell me what to do and try and, you know, work my life in some way. Now, I'll grant you that he was obviously frustrated with his life. He could tell that things weren't well at home. But at the same time, it seems he didn't care about the authority of his mom or of me or whoever else. I don't know whatever became of him or his mom. I think this is the last time that would tend to end a counseling relationship, maybe. but don't know whatever happened to them. But I certainly hope that she and he both found a way to solve some of these issues, because defying authority, listen to me, kids, defying authority is not a good thing. It almost always leads to greater trouble unless God requires you to defy human authority in order to obey him. But we've got to listen to the authorities in our lives. Well, he continues in describing these people. He says they blaspheme. Verse 8, "Let in light manner, these people also rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones." Blaspheme doesn't always refer to God. It can be translated slander. If you want to put it in a more vernacular, bad mouth, that kind of thing. So they blaspheme or slander the glorious ones. Well, who are these glorious ones? Well, right off the bat, I would say they're probably other heavenly beings, the ones who remained faithful and did not fall into sin. But Adams has an interesting take on this, and he expands it a bit more. He says, "They insult glorious beings, possibly the angels, but also quite conceivably more generally, all those to whom honor and respect are due. In our day, it is clear that since the scriptures have been set aside by most of the leaders of our country, and even by many of the so-called leaders in the church, there's a preponderance of those who fall into this group of persons. The arrogance they display when they speak of the authority in his church is incredible. Be sure that you're not influenced by them. They parade under the banner of scholarship, declare biblical truth simplistic, and disguise their sensuality under such rubrics as freedom and enlightenment. Be on the lookout for them." So it could be that they slander any and all who are in authority and are opposed to the wickedness that they desire to bring into the church, angel or human. Both are equally their target. It's possible. Now, though there may be items about this whole thing that we don't fully grasp, and that's okay, certainly we get Job's message to contend for the faith, even its people with extreme power and influence. There are those who wish to derail the church in her mission given by Christ. We must not let that happen. Christ and his church are too valuable to allow those who are not committed to his word to ruin it. We must continually take a stand for the truth and see to it that it prevails in all of the church's debates. Think of the hours Jesus spent with his disciples the night before he was betrayed. He taught them, he exhorted them, so that they'd be prepared to carry on after his death. Jesus loved the church to the extent that he surrendered his life on the cross to purchase her redemption. He desires that it endures and continues to proclaim his gospel. But in doing so, we must never lose sight of the goodness and greatness of our Savior. As we contend for these things, let's always have that in mind, that he's good and he's great and he died to save us. So we stand forgiven and legally righteous before God because of what He has done. What He has done in His life here and His death and His resurrection. He enables us to persevere. We owe everything to Him. So in deep gratitude for what He's done, let's contend for the faith once delivered to the saints and do so against all forms of apostasy. Let's come to His table.